I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me to Luke 6. We're going to break from our series on what does it mean to be Reformed Presbyterian. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. Listen now to the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. You may be seated. Well, I don't think it would take too much of an argument this morning to convince us that we live in an era of weak Christianity. And part of the reason I would argue that why we live in such an area of weakness, or the root cause of it, or at least one of the root causes of that weakness, is great ignorance and misunderstanding about the nature and meaning of what it means to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence for the weakness of the church today is pretty evident. Maybe I can just give you some anecdotal information, some of it you already know. 60% of Christians can't name 5 out of the 10 commandments. 81% of Christians believe that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. And a large number of Christians believe the saying that God helps those who help themselves is in the Bible. And if you didn't know that wasn't in the Bible, you may be in that class of people who have a misunderstanding this morning. See, we have ignorance that characterizes much of the Christian church today, and we also have a great deal of ethical compromise. Believers today in North America are growing in their acceptance of and tolerance for homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and the idea that gender identity is something you choose, not something you're born with. Christians get divorced at a rate that is as high or higher than unbelievers. And there's an alarming number of Christians now who say that you do not necessarily have to put your faith in Jesus as the only pathway of salvation. Now, I realize that this is anecdotal, but it does at least point to the fact that on a large scale, there is all kinds of evidence for weakness and deficiency in Christian walk and Christian confession. And I could say, at least in part, that may be due to a context of theological confusion. This can't be the only reason for it, but it does highlight that within the development of North American Christianity over the last decades, and we could even reach back further than that, perhaps to well over a century, that there has been a doctrine percolating in the Christian arena which says basically you can come to Jesus Christ as Savior and get your fire insurance, but you don't have to submit to Him as Lord. In fact, the idea goes that submitting to Christ as Lord is simply the icing on the top of the cake of a believer and his life, not necessarily what it means to be a Christian at all. Now, we can't trace all of the confusion and deficiency and weakness to such a silly and flawed concept of Christianity as the no lordship salvation, but it's a symptom of a theological context in which there's all kinds of confusion and ignorance. And that confusion and ignorance has, I would argue, led to a disjunction between profession of Christian faith and practice of Christian faith. A great misunderstanding, then, about what it means to be a disciple. Now, the interesting thing about that lead-in to our text is Jesus is addressing the issue of genuine discipleship here in verse 46 and following. And what makes this so relevant to our North American situation is that Jesus is addressing this instruction to people who claim to be disciples and manifested a similar ignorance and misunderstanding about what it meant to follow Christ. And so in our text, we have instruction which is tailor-made to our situation of weakness and ignorance and misunderstanding. And here Jesus teaches us about genuine discipleship. And basically, this is what he says in a nutshell. And this is the main point of our text and the main point of our message. And the main point that Jesus tries to get across here is that genuine discipleship consists in confessing Christ as Savior and also manifesting that in submission to him as Lord. See, there's your main point. Jesus Christ teaches us here that true and genuine discipleship consists of confessing Christ as Savior and manifesting that by a life of submission. So let's expound that. Our first point of exposition is the context. I would have you look at verse 17 and following, where we get a window into the audience. And I would have you notice this. We are told that Jesus came down with them, that's his disciples, in a student-level place, and there was a large crowd of, note this, his disciples. So the very first thing that you want to think of here as you listen to Jesus' instruction in verse 46 is to know that within the crowd of people that Jesus is addressing are people who identify as his disciples. The other thing we can say about these disciples is they looked a lot like all saints. They're diverse. Because here you have a mention that they are from all of Judea, from Jerusalem, from Tyre and Sidon. In other words, they're from all over the region, and we have all kinds of people here before Jesus to listen unto him. And they've come a long way, which is a good indication if you would think about it. They had to walk 30 to 40 miles or more to get to where Jesus is and to listen to him preach in a field. So these are kind of people who you might say look on the appearance of it as your 100%ers. They are highly devoted to Christ. The other thing that we should note about these disciples is that they've come to him for a reason. Look at verse 18. We're told, first of all, they had come to hear him and to be healed by him. See that? They'd come to hear him and to be healed by him with their diseases. And among them were people who were troubled with unclean spirit. So here's the thing. They know that Jesus is not only a Savior, but the effect and the implication of his salvation is that it brings restoration and wholeness to their life, which is obviously broken here. They wouldn't be coming to him for healing of diseases and troubled and unclean spirit. So what we can say is there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. I remember Jesus did say that he came to minister not to those who had no need of a physician. He said, I didn't come to help those who are healthy. I didn't come to help those who have chests full, swollen with pride. I'm not here to help those who've already helped themselves. I'm here to help those who are broken and who are in need of a physician. One of the greatest lines or gospel lines in Jesus' ministry is when he cries out in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The message of the gospel is always a message to those who can't help themselves. It's a message to those who are hurting and need something from Christ. They need everything. So this is the people that are, this is the audience which is before Jesus. And I want you to notice that what Jesus does is he preaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon. I would have you note that it says here he stood in a level place. The text goes out of its way to say is a level place. The fact of the matter is, some people, I point this out because some people look at this and say, oh, well, Matthew 5 through 7 has much of the same content that you'll find here. And they were told it was preached on a mount. And so there must be some discrepancy between Luke and Matthew. And aha, this points to the fact that the Bible is entirely unreliable because Matthew calls it a mountain and Luke calls it a plain. And everybody knows they're entirely opposite. But the fact of the matter is, in the middle of political season here in America, it takes 5 seconds to account for why there's a difference. Now, the candidates run around giving their stump speeches. So just because Donald Trump gives a rally in the middle of his Manhattan building, and he says there exactly what he says in a tarmac in Redding, California, doesn't mean that Associated Press got it wrong, saying on one hand he was in Manhattan, and the other he was in Northern California, and aha, Associated Press doesn't know what they're talking about. They may not know what they're talking about. The fact of the matter is, however, that it's not unreasonable that an itinerant pastor or preacher would say virtually the same thing on multiple occasions and multiple different places. So we don't have a gotcha here. But this is the sermon that Jesus preaches to these disciples in this situation. And you can skim over this and you can see some of the highlights. You have the sermon beginning with the blessed R's. Blessed are you who are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep, you shall laugh. You find commands here. For instance, in 27 and following, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on one cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. So there you have law. You have more law when he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Jesus commands them to be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. You have teaching here, particularly on the nature of how obedience flows. He says in verse 45, the good man out of good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So now Jesus says here, there is a connection between your heart and your life. Now, that is very significant that Jesus brings this sermon to a conclusion, or at least the exposition part to a conclusion here, as he concentrates and narrows his focus now like a funnel to the connection between heart and life. Because this is exactly what he's going to deal with in his application. So that brings us to our second point. We've seen the context, and now we see the application. And the application of the sermon here is signaled by the fact that you have a little word here at the beginning of verse 46, not translated, and it's not a big deal unless it misses the point here. It is clear Jesus has transitioned from exposition to proclamation in terms of application. In other words, it's like the old boy said that the pastor quit preaching and done gone to meddling. See, Jesus is going to meddling here. He's going to take the things which he has proclaimed in this sermon and address them specifically to those disciples who are standing in front of them. And the whole way this is structured here is to indicate to us that Jesus is taking the Word of God and he is saying to those who are listening, you need to evaluate. You need to evaluate yourself in view of what I have just proclaimed. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that the word of the Lord endures forever. So in order for you to listen to the cue here to apply this, you don't have to have been standing in sandals in a dusty plain in Palestine to say, oh, well, it must have been for them only. Here we are 2,100 years after this. We might think this morning this has nothing to do to us or for us. But actually, because Christ is addressing the issue of genuine discipleship here in our text, it is always a word to disciples. So never mind that there was an audience there 2,000 years ago. Listen to this for yourself. Take it all in for yourself as Jesus instructs. And the very first thing that Jesus does here, and it's a quite powerful rhetorical technique that Jesus uses here. He says, why? Now, it's never good when you begin a why. It's almost like the old question, the old conundrum or the catch-22. When did you stop beating your wife? No, it's a loaded up question. The answer is already in place. It's happening already. You just need to give an account for it. That's exactly the kind of technique that Jesus uses here when he says, why? He is appealing to a situation which is occurring. He's challenging. And then he says, you. See, he's looking at the audience and he's looking in the whites of their eyes and he's saying, you need to connect with me right here, eyeball to eyeball. This is what you are doing. And don't elbow your neighbor and say, hey, wake up. This is for you now. This is for y'all now. And that's what Jesus is saying. You. And here's the thing that they're doing, and it's very interesting. They are saying that Jesus is Lord, Lord. And they're not doing what he says. Let's look at all of this here. Jesus says to them, this is what they are doing. You are calling me. The best way to understand what Jesus is meaning by this word call, because it can go different ways, is basically to say a tribute. Jesus is saying, you're attributing something to me. And of course, the verb is in the present tense. The verb is in the present tense. They are calling. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are continually doing this. And then he says, me. Why you me? Emphatic. Jesus is saying, whatever they're attributing about him, make no mistake of it. And here's the thing that they're attributing to Christ. They are calling him Lord, Lord. Now here is the deal with that. There are a lot of people who look at this and they say, well, this can't possibly be these disciples calling Jesus Lord as in God, because it's too early in Jesus' ministry for them to do that. And so they say, well, all these disciples are saying is they're addressing Jesus in a respectful way, as if he was a rabbi or something of that nature. But listen to this. We don't have to jump through all kinds of theological hoops and do gymnastics to see that the interpretation is faulty. And the simple reason why it is faulty is because of the charge that Jesus makes. And the charge which Jesus makes is they are saying that he is Lord, Lord, and they are not doing what he says. Now you tell me, who has the authority to demand that you do everything that they say? Well, there's only one person who has authority to demand that you do everything that they say. That's God alone. So we don't have to waste our time coming up with all kinds of fancy explanations for why we know this is true. It's simple. They're saying and doing. They're saying one thing and doing another. They're not submitting to Christ as Lord. That's the key. Now, the thing that I want you to notice here, it's one last little feature that I think is crucial, is this connection. And that connection is and. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and? See, that signals a simultaneous action. Out of one corner of their mouth, they say Christ is Savior. And out of the other corner of their mouth, they say, I don't need to submit to him as Lord. He says, you're saying one thing and doing another. You're not doing the things that I say. And of course, we know exactly what those things are. The very things that we just examined as we looked over the highlights of the sermon on the plain here. So here you have disciples who are identifying themselves as Christ's followers. They come to hear him. They come to be healed by him. But Jesus says, there's a flaw. There is a fly in the ointment. You're saying one thing. You got all the right words. And you're not doing what I say. Now here's the thing, people of God. It's entirely appropriate to call Jesus Lord, Lord. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Hear that. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So it's entirely right and appropriate and correct that the disciple calls Jesus who he is, Lord God. Without it, there's no salvation. But Paul also says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. In other words, what Paul is getting at is there is a right way to acknowledge Christ. It's not just saying the right things. It's also believing with the heart. And what the apostle is saying is that there is a way to examine whether somebody's confession about Christ is genuine. It's by evaluating the fruit of their life. They have to hold together, in other words. The things we say about Jesus must hold together with the way we live for Jesus. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and that is precisely what Jesus is saying here. The mouth and the heart and the life go together. Now, that's the context. Let's look at the substance now of Jesus' teaching. The substance of Jesus' teaching about genuine discipleship. And it's in verse 47. And if I could just say this up front here. Verse 47 is setting up for the picture he's going to give in verse 48 and 49, where he contrasts two kinds of disciples. There's the disciple who does everything that Jesus says, he's doing it the right way. Then there's the one that is not doing it the right way, and he's exposed. But the point here is Jesus points to the substance of what he wants to say here in this verse, okay? Verse 47, if you could just rearrange its parts, and it's legitimate to do that, the kernel or the substance of Jesus' message is really contained right here. And so I want you to read verse 47 as teaching. Jesus says, everyone who comes to me hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. In other words, Jesus is saying, this is the one I want you to see. This is the heart of the discipleship instruction here. Now, one thing that's not communicated here in our translation is you see that word everyone at the beginning of verse 47? That should be in front of all of the verbs. It should read, all who come, all who hear, and all act. That word is distributed to the three, indicating to us that Jesus is showing a picture of what it looks like in every instance. It's a comprehensive view of the disciple who's characterized correctly. That's important. The other thing to notice here is those words, the word and. Comes and hears and acts. These three things, these verbal actions, must be together. The grammar of our text says these hold together in every situation of a true disciple. Now, let's dig into the verbal actions here, because they put some meat on the bones, as it were, and help us understand what kind of disciple Jesus is speaking of. And so, first of all, the disciple who comes. Now, this is not merely about proximity. You see, yeah, they've come to Jesus. We're told that. They've come to hear him and to be healed by him. But it's more than just the spatial connection they have with Jesus. This word come, as Luke uses it particularly, is really an expression of faith. Remember how Jesus says it in Luke 9, verse 23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. See, the issue here is not physical closeness to Jesus. Jesus is not saying that every person who's in close spatial proximity with him must deny himself and take up his cross. No, he's saying every person who identifies with him as their Savior. He's talking about that kind of a person. The one who's going to be a disciple, one who commits himself by faith. That's who he's talking about here. So what Jesus is saying, first of all, the one who comes, this one who's claiming faith, that's who he's talking about. Now he adds to that, he says, hear. Now, we don't have to do anything with this. We already know what hear means. But hear does not mean hear, just letting the words come in our ears and that's it. It's not in one ear and out the other. We can call that hearing. No, hearing is a hearing of Christ's words with reverence. It is a hearing of Christ's word and saying, I have to hang on those words as if life depends on them. Acknowledging their source. They're from Christ. Therefore, the words are divine and supernatural and inspired. So it's the person who comes to Jesus in faith, the person who hangs on every word. They say all the right things about the Bible, by the way. It's inspired and errant and infallible. They know these words are from Christ. And here's the last part of this sketch of the disciple, the true one. It says, and he acts on them. See that? They all hold together. There's no disjunction between the profession and saying all the right things about the Bible and about Jesus, and then a disconnect now. Jesus says, these three things hold together. They express faith, they listen reverently, and they obey. Now, someone hears that this morning and they say, there seems to be something wrong with that. Because some people are going to be alarmed. They're going to say, I thought that we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. And now somebody might think, you seem to be adding something. But that's not true, because Jesus is not taking, he's not teaching here about the way to salvation. He is saying, what does the person look like who has been saved? See, that's the difference. And we find that plenty of times in the Word of God, right? James 2:18. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you faith by my works. See, James is talking about faith which people live. Show means manifest. And the context of this statement about show faith is a situation where a brother or sister comes up to another person who has this world's good, and they say, I don't have enough money in my gas tank to get to work tomorrow. And the Christian over here, well, they've got a $20 bill in their pocket and nothing to do with it besides just spend it on something they don't need. Now, if you don't help that brother or sister out, and you say, well, let me pray for you, brother, and I hope you get good gas mileage on the way to work tomorrow. You have not shown them faith by your works. This is what James is talking about. He says, what does it mean to just sit here and talk like you're some studious individual? And yet, when it comes down to the practical application of the Christian faith, there's none of it. There's no concern. John talks about it as well. By the way, James says that kind of faith is dead. John speaks of it as well. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, whoever has the world's good sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? See that? Same situation. Guy's got a pocket full of cash. Sees a brother in need. And here the Word of God says he seals his heart off. He closes it. You know what that word for heart is there? It's your gut. Because in the ancient world, they believed that the emotion flowed from the gut, not the heart, the gut. Who you are is who you are in your gut. Well, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, the answer is it doesn't. Because John goes on to say, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but deed and truth. John says, don't simply talk about love. Don't simply talk about being a great man of faith. He says, this is what a Christian does, is they do. They show that. Now, this is precisely what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about how you get saved. He is talking about how you express your salvation. He is showing this is what it means to look like to be a disciple. So this morning, as you process this information and you're listening as disciples this morning, one thing that you need to be very clear of is that Jesus is saying, here's what it looks like. You express faith in him. You submit to his words out of you hear his words in reverence, and then you do them. They all hang together. So Jesus makes it clear. The test of a genuine disciple is not that you are a theological egghead. You see, this morning, if you think of Christianity as about being a theological Wikipedia, and you have no concern to love your neighbor, you have no concern to grow in spiritual maturity, you have no concern to submit to Christ, you just think it's all about words, well, Jesus says you got it wrong. Your words may be fancy. They may be accurate. They may be 50-cent words. Big, giant dictionary encyclopedia terms. But that doesn't matter, Jesus says, if your life is completely out of conformity to that. You see, it's not an either or. You could be the kind of Christian who's really into doctrine and stuff and dotting those I's and crossing those T's. Or, you know, you could be those kind of Christians who just sort of practically oriented. After all, it takes all kinds of people, right? No, Jesus says you have to have the right profession, and it has to correspond with an action. So we have to hear this morning as a challenge to ourselves. Because here's why I say it's a challenge to ourselves. I'm just pretty much going to bank on it that we all understand at this church that doctrinal soundness is a priority. After all, what kind of people worship in a place like this? What kind of people in our culture don't have a big stage with guitars and drums and a nice platform up here so you can show your videos on a pull-down screen and have some live drama and have your church look like the inside of a Las Vegas nightclub? They don't worship in place that has pause sign on the wall. They don't worship like this. Screeching along without instruments, trying to do our best to sing with a joyful noise, but can't always do it so good. Singing off key, out of beat. No. So I don't think we're short on the doctrinal side. But where we might be is in a situation where we haven't emphasized enough the priority of the application. Remember, Jesus says here, expressing faith, hearing the word, and acting on those words. So it's very important we hear this correctly, people of God. And if we need to make adjustments in our life this morning, lend me your ears. Now I'm going to talk about the challenge here. You say, Pastor Sautel, why are we being so heavy about this? What's the big deal? What is the difference that it makes for us to, you know, to not just be so doctrinal only? Well, the answer is because Jesus says here, he says, this is the substance of what it means to be like a disciple. And then he says, let me show you what it looks like. And what's so interesting about this is what Jesus shows us, what true discipleship looks like, ends in some pretty significant trials to test whether we've really been the kind of disciple that Jesus says we should be. So look now, as we move on into verse 48, just notice the connection here. Jesus, I want to tell you what a true disciple looks like. He hears, he comes to me, he hears my words, he acts on them. Let me show you what it's like. He's like, and here comes the picture now. He's going to show you what that disciple who we spoke about in substance, what he now looks like in life. And here's a picture. And it's kind of an interesting picture. It's in fact one of those verses that you learned on your mother's knee. Okay? Everybody knows verse 48 and verse 49. You probably even sung a little Bible song about the man who built his house upon the sand. Right? We all did. The floods come up, the rains come down, the floods come up, the rains come down, the floods come up, and the life built, the house built on the sand came crashing down. So we know this text. But here's the deal. We need to think about the images that are being used here. The house here, Jesus, he's like a man building a house. The house is your life. The house is your life, your actions, your attitudes, your ideas, your thoughts, your relationships, your work, your everything. It's what you are. And all of its connections, that's the house. And here's the deal. This house, Jesus says, is constructed after a pattern. Notice here, he says, who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. Here's the deal. Jesus is saying that there is a particular pattern of construction that is consistent with the genuine disciple, and that particular pattern of destruction, of construction, rather not destruction, that construction begins with digging. And the interesting thing here is that there's two verbs for dig. It would literally read, the person who dug. Now, there's all kinds of explanation why there's a doubling here. I'm not interested in all those, but I would say it's at least consistent with the text to say when Jesus doubles the verb, he's pointing to the intensity. Right? This person isn't fooling around. He's digging and digging some more. Why? Because in the land of Palestine, in order to build a solid house with a solid foundation, you had to penetrate through the dirt which was on the surface of the earth in order to get down to the bedrock, which was limestone. See, they built their house, they built the foundation, and they stuck up the walls on limestone, which is a very strong foundation. So to get to it, they had to dig to it. So Jesus says, the worst person who builds his house, he digs, and he lays it on the foundation on a rock. And so those words foundation and rock, I think there's a strong connection. I'm going to argue that the foundation, based upon the imagery of the text here, is the applying. It is the doing of what Christ says. We all know that Christ is the rock. I don't want to mess with that image. I know there's some who might take it that way and say, because of the overall context of our verse, that rock is probably the life of obedience. I would reserve that word rock because Scripture does too often for Christ. The connection of our text suggests that the foundation is what we dig out to get to. And so the foundation and the rock are inseparable. See, I'm coming to Christ by faith, and now I'm building my life upon Christ at the foundational level. It's the doing, not just saying, but the doing. I think that honors the inseparable connection we have in our text between coming to Christ, saying the right things about Him, and then doing. So there it is. That's what happens. This is the image of the disciple that Jesus speaks about in verse 47. He's like the man who gets out the pick and the shovel, and he works hard in the sun, and he digs down, and he gets to that bedrock, that limestone, so he can build his house. Now, notice why it's all so important. Jesus says, now the house is built. When a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it because the walls had been well built. This is the language of a flash flood. Now, I think we have those here. They're pretty scary to see when you see them. There's nothing more powerful than water, if you think about it. There's been images lately. I can't remember if it was Virginia or Houston or whatever. You've probably seen whole houses being swept down the river. Cars, people are just nothing is really can stand in the way of these massive floods. But you see, this is a situation where it was a flash flood. We get those flash flood warnings here. Out of nowhere, it can rain quite a bit here, and the street out in front of you looks like something you need a paddle and a canoe to get through, right? It's a lot of water. That would happen in Palestine. All of a sudden, the rain would come down, a tiny little, what they call wadis, about this wide, would turn into a gully washer and sweep away everything that was in its path. But here's the thing. In that situation, Jesus said, when a flood occurred, and this torrent, this raging river, which comes from the rain, which came out of nowhere, it beat against that house. And the word here is, it's really strong. It's to hammer that house. But here's the thing. It couldn't shake it because it had been well built. You see, this is the reason why it matters to pay attention to Jesus' instruction about discipleship, because Jesus gives the instruction about genuine discipleship in the context of saying, you be tested. This is the whole point here. You will be tested. The genuineness of your confession of faith will be tested. In a moment's notice, without any forewarning or anything, Christ says the life of a genuine disciple, and even mere disciples, professing disciples, will be tested. And the imagery here of a flash flood and the house being crashed against by powerful waves of water tells us that it'll be severe trials. Severe. And Jesus says, you're going to be able to see what kind of a disciple are you. You're going to learn quickly about whether you've been digging or whether you're just a parakeet. You know what a parakeet does, right? It just hears words that are repeated often, and then it just says them. Some parakeets have a big vocabulary. We had a parakeet. I think it could speak 4 or 5 words. Some of them get a huge vocabulary. But they don't know how to speak. They don't put together sentences. They're a parakeet. They just repeat things. And what Jesus is warning about is, don't be the kind of disciple who's just a parakeet. You're saying the right words. Somebody taught you to say them. You say them. He says, because it's going to be required of that person. The rains are going to come down. The floods are going to come up. And that house is going to be tested. The testing is going to be how we've been acting. Jesus says that there's things that we can't do. There are actions we can't commit. There's words we must not speak. There's attitudes we cannot adorn. There's places we shouldn't go. There's people we are not to associate with. There's ideas that we must reject. There's a negative side, and then there's the positive side. There is the positive side of being in the Word of God and being active in our prayer, being faithful in our worship, and seeking to grow in maturity and loving our neighbor as ourselves. There's a whole series of positive and negative things. Jesus says we're to do both. And he says that the person who devotes themselves unto that kind of a life, well, their house stood firm. But then Jesus goes on to tell the heart-wrenching story of what happens to phony disciples. Because now he talks about phony disciples. And here in verse 49, he says, but the one who's heard and has not acted, oh, he's like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin was very great. Now Jesus is back to verse 46. Remember, we talked about those people that Jesus says the disciples were saying and not doing. That's who he's referring to now. And he tells them the story of the three little pigs. When the boys were young, we had a video of the three little pigs, and if I remember it correctly, they each got a chance to build a house. And the one pig, well, he used, I think it was straw. And he slapped up his house in no time, and he was just giddy with his success and his happiness and the fact that he didn't have to work very hard. So he's laughing it up while he's enjoying the good life there in his straw house. And then there was the other little pig who decided that straw wouldn't be so good, so he used these little brittle sticks. And it didn't take so long to build that one. And then the two got together, and they laughed and enjoyed themselves and thought what a great time it was that they had their houses done. And they looked down, and here's the other little pig. And, well, he's the dumb one because he's got out the bricks and the mortar and the trowel, and he's sweating in the hot summer sun building his house. Well, I think you remember the rest of the story. This is precisely what Jesus says here. There's those Christians, those disciples, who think they've got God fooled. And everybody else. You see, they look like the smart one. They're sitting there. They swept the floor. They slapped up a wall. And they packed on a roof. And then they sat there with their lemonade or their iced tea. And they watched this fool right down the street suffering in the sweltering heat with the pick and the shovel and working hard to build that foundation. And they thought to themselves, this is the good life and that's the fool's life. That's the fool's life of this self-sacrifice stuff. That's the fool's life of being careful about how they live and not being carefree. That's the fool's life. That person there thinks that he's got to work hard. The best life is the work where I just kind of lounge around and I'm my own boss. Then all of a sudden, one day he was sitting there in his recliner and he heard a very heart-wrenching sound. It was thunder. And with the thunder came the lightning. And with the thunder and the lightning came the rain. And you know what happened. When the rains came down, the floods came up. And Jesus says, when that torrent, when that raging river rapid beat against that house, that house, that one not built on the foundation like the one in verse 48. Well, he said the ruin was great. See, the person here who was full of big talk, but no action, got ruined. So this is a pretty sobering warning here. A wonderful story, a very vivid text of the Bible. But it ends kind of darkly, you know. They weren't preparing themselves for the trials of life. They just decided to live large. Jesus meant to apply this to his people. He meant to apply this to disciples. He's concerned about people listening to him and having the wrong impression. Or he's concerned about people who've heard this, but it never got through. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to say, first of all, I'm going to talk here about the person who didn't listen before and just decided that they wouldn't follow what Jesus said about discipleship here. They may not have committed themselves to the right doctrine. They also may not have committed themselves to the right life. They were a mere professor. Or it might be that somebody was saying all the right things and looking like they were living all the right way, and yet their heart was far from all of it. And they thought they had everybody hid, and of course it didn't work because, you know, eventually that kind of thing will catch up to you. Well, Jesus says here, and I have great compassion for that person. I'll tell you what, I do. I'm terrified of this picture that Jesus gives. In fact, when I read about the rains coming down and the floods coming up, it scares me. And when Jesus says that house, the ruin of his great, it scares me. I say this not to make light of anybody's situation. I say it with fear and trembling, number one, because without the grace of God, that's me too. And second of all, I've just seen far too many people who didn't listen. And when that happens, it reminds me that God's word is true. He's not going to be mocked. So I say, if that's you, I ask you this morning to hear the word of God. Jesus says, here's what the disciple is like. Not just the one that says, Lord, Lord, and doesn't do it. I say, here it is. It's the one who does. The one who comes and hears and does. I say, start digging deep. Get out the axe and the shovel. But before you do that, run to Christ. Because here's the thing. If you have been neglecting all this and you haven't been doing it, we have a wonderful Savior who says, come! He says, come unto me. I'll give you rest. The Word of God is full of admonitions to people who are caught up in sin. To just leave it right where it's at and to run straight to Jesus. Because there's forgiveness. And so this morning, if you're headed down that path or you're in that path, you know, the Word of God is for you to call you back from that and say there's three things that must hold together. Coming to faith, coming to Christ by faith, hearing His Word, and doing it. But you know, this is also a word to us as disciples, and perhaps this morning our life is basically in order, but it's still for us too. Because the call to the disciple is as new as every single day. Every single day, the call of the disciple is to be like this fool who in verse 48 got out the pick and the shovel and went digging. This is our call. It's to dig. It's to build our life on the Word of God. You know, I've found over the years that one major obstacle to building our life on the Word of God like we should is our own judgmental nature. You know what happens with Christians? That they get caught up in being more interested in engaging in gotcha Christianity. They stopped applying the law to themselves and they started applying it to everyone else. So they hear all the right doctrines and all the right things you should do, and they run around imposing them on everybody else and sitting in judgment on everybody, and they become very smug and proud people. So, you know, that could be you this morning too. You could be angry at everybody, sitting in judgment of everybody, feeling smug. Problem with all that is, you know what it does? It scars the heart, makes you insensitive to your own sins. It's the biggest problem I see with people who think of themselves as doing all the right things is often they're people who can't even see their own sin anymore because they're so desensitized to the force of the law because they're busy applying it to others instead of themselves. So it's your call this morning. As you hear the law, as you hear the challenge to get out the pick and the shovel Don't hand it to somebody else and say, well, you need to do that. You say it to yourself. You dig. You build your life. You take the Word of God and you let it direct your attitudes. If you have a rotten attitude this morning, deal with it. If you are unloving towards the saints here, you need to repent. If you're sitting in judgment of others constantly, you find yourself criticizing your neighbor, you need to stop it. If you're not compassionate towards others and their sorrows and their misery, go back to the gospel and look at what Christ has done for you. There's too much of that going on here. It's time to stop. Jesus said, dig. You take out the shovel and the pick and work on yourself. Jesus warns about people who spend their time straying at gnats and swallowing camels. He warns about people who spend their time sitting in judgment of others, picking out the specks from others' eyes, and they're not doing it themselves. Apply the law to yourself this morning. The gospel is also for us this morning. That's how I'm going to end our text, because it's for disciples too. We need to listen to the assurance that Jesus gives us as those who've come to Him. Jesus says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You know, if you're a disciple this morning, you have a great and wonderful assurance. You have this assurance that Christ, who never fails in His priestly obligation, is standing right now before the Father in His right hand. And He's looking down and seeing you and all of your sins. And He's saying, don't count that one against me. Put it on my charge. Keep putting that on my tab. He is living right now as our faithful high priest, covering us with his blood. And He's confessing us before the Father, which means that He's given us a permanent and eternal stake in our heavenly inheritance. It means that our Father accepts us. That's our confidence this morning. So people of God, let us trust in as disciples in Jesus our Savior and submit to Him as Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the challenge of Your word that is to disciples this morning. Grant that we would have ears that are wide open to hear. May Your word settle upon our hearts, and if it needs to agitate us because of our sin, we do pray that it would do that. If it needs to assure us, to grant us great comfort, would it do that too? I pray, Father, that as we hear Your word, help us to do it with reverence and awe. Help us, O Lord, to be quick this morning to respond to this call to get busy and get out that pick and that shovel and start digging deep. Lord, help us to commit ourselves wholly to that endeavor, so that when the trials of life come, which You send our way as a good Heavenly Father, that our life would be standing firm, not because of ourselves, but because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in us. And so, Lord, as we hear Your word and respond in faith and obedience, use this means to deliver us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.